Well, last week we were in Psalm 22. We're continuing in our series in the Psalms. And in Psalm 22, we saw the sufferings of Christ depicted, and his grief expressed, and his crucifixion and death. And we talked about how Christ was crucified and died, not for his own sin, but for our sin. He bore our sin in his body. He became our substitute and took our place on the cross. And in Psalm 22, we saw graphically his suffering described. This week, we are in Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 vividly describes for us the sorrow, the grief, and the guilt that is self-inflicted by David upon himself. David has sinned mightily. He was favored by God. He was chosen by God. And yet, David has committed unspeakable sins. Things that he never dreamed he would do, he has done. And this psalm, Psalm 51, speaks of the severity of his sin and the desperate need he has for forgiveness. I think we're going to see that this confession revealed in Psalm 51 is quite relevant for all of us. We too have a need for forgiveness. All of us have sinned. All of us have gone astray. All of us has turned away from God to our own means and devices. All of us have rejected God, broken, transgressed his law and his word, and done things that we are ashamed of. All of us have committed great and grievous sins, none of which is more devastating, the effects of which are no more devastating than separating us from God. So I hope that as we listen to Psalm 51, we might carefully take our cues from David. How should we respond to our sin? How should we confess our sin? How should we pursue repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation with God? Our cues come from David in this psalm. Now, before we read the psalm, before I read it, I think it's very important that we have an understanding of the context out of which Psalm 51 was written. Psalm 51 gives us a very good understanding. We have a very good understanding of the historical context. David is on his rooftop one night, and he looks out across the city, and he sees a woman bathing. Her name is Bathsheba, and she's, of course, naked. And David is immediately, upon seeing her, inflamed with lust for her, such that he sends, as king, he sends his servants to get her and to bring her to him, and he sleeps with her. And through this sexual encounter, she becomes pregnant. And Bathsheba was married. Her husband's name was Uriah, and Uriah served in Israel's army. He was under David's command. He was a soldier under David's command. And David, realizing that he's committed sin, that she's now pregnant, and this is all going to get found out, wants to try to conceal his sin. And so he sends for Uriah to be brought back from the battlefield in hopes that he will go home and console himself with intimacy with his wife. But that doesn't happen. He comes back from the battlefield. He reports to David, and David says, go home. And he says, far be it that I should go home. My comrades in arms, my brothers in arms are still fighting. No, I'm going to stay at the house of the Lord. And he sleeps with the servants in David's palace. He does not go home. So when David's plan doesn't work out, he tries again. And so David throws a huge dinner party, and he invites Uriah, and he has the intention of trying to get Uriah intoxicated, to get him drunk, so that his inhibitions will be down, so that his determination to not go home will be relieved, and that he will go home and again console himself with intimacy with his wife. But this, again, does not work. So, desperate, David decides to kill Uriah. He gives orders for Uriah to be sent back to the battlefield. And more than that, he gives instructions that Uriah should be sent to the front lines to fight against the most valiant men that the enemy had. And furthermore, that when Uriah is fighting on the front lines against the enemy's most valiant men, David gives commands to the army commanders to pull back from Uriah, that he would be left alone and vulnerable, pull back away from him, that he may be struck down. And that's exactly what happens. Uriah is struck down dead by the enemy. But he was murdered by David. David murdered an honest, innocent man to cover up his own sexual sin and adultery. And after Uriah is dead, he waits. David waits an appointed time, and he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Thinking now that the sin was hidden, that he had avoided being found out, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan. We just heard that text, Nathan's confrontation of David in the text Andrew read. And our preaching text this morning is Psalm 51, which is David's response to God after the prophet Nathan has confronted him about his sin. David thought his sin was hidden, but God saw it. God knew, and God sent Nathan to condemn and judge David's sin. So as you might expect, this psalm, Psalm 51, is a penitent psalm, a penitential psalm. Turn with me to Psalm 51. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." In this psalm, David expresses what he thought and felt about his sin, and he gives us a refreshing view of God's grace and mercy and holiness. David poetically and yet realistically describes his misery that he felt before he confessed his sins to God and before he repented. And then he describes the happiness and the joy of having been forgiven by God. If you were going to rewrite the sinner's prayer, I would suggest that this psalm is far better than what most people utter. The psalm has four movements that we should emulate when we are confronted with our sin or become aware of our sin. The first movement is confessing sin. First, confess it. Second, ask for forgiveness. Third, ask for God to change us, to renew us. And fourth, the fruit of that is worship. Look with me again at the beginning of the psalm. First, David confesses his sin. He's a sinner, and we're all sinners, and we should not say that lightly or take that lightly. Sin blinds us, it corrupts the heart. It is a transgression against God, breaking His word and His rules. Sin is no less than rebellion against our Maker. It is iniquity. Sin is gross injustice. It is evil. It is a lie. It is wickedness we commit. It is folly. And sin covers the soul with deep sadness. We know this. It creates separation between God and us. And it's progressive. Sin is progressive. Committing one sin often leads you to committing another. Ever the slippery slope. And left to ourselves, to our nature, we are sinful, naturally steeped in sin. And as a result, we're unworthy of God. We deserve nothing from God but punishment and judgment. God owes us nothing but hell. So what shall we do? If we find ourselves steeped in sin that we never imagined that we would commit, what should we do? What hope do we have? Well, let's learn from David. First thing he does when confronted with this reality is that he confesses his sins. And this confession of David, as we see, is far more than saying, "Hey, God, I screwed up," okay? No, it goes far deeper than that. It goes far beyond that. Let's look at what this confession entails. David starts by turning to God. He recognizes, "God, you're my only hope. I have no one else. I need your mercy. I need your unfailing love to me, a sinner." Verses 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This is the very thing that God had promised His people time and time again. That God is long-suffering. That God is merciful. Which means He knew we were going to have shortcomings and failures, and He wanted to demonstrate mercy towards them. Exodus 34. Long before this is written, God says to Israel, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." So David understood from reading God's word, from knowing Israel's history, from knowing how God had responded to His people, David understood that God was rich in mercy and somehow was making a way that sinners could be forgiven, cleansed. And so the first thing he does is he turns helpless to the mercy of God. That's the first part of confession. Two, he agrees with God about his sin. David thinks rightly about what he has done, and he agrees with God about his sin. Verses 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." God has brought to David the charges against him through Nathan. God is the accuser. God is the one putting his finger on David's faults. God is the one judging David and saying, "You have erred, you have sinned." And David rightly recognizes that his sin was first and foremost against God. He'd murdered another person. He'd taken a life that was not his own. He didn't execute judgment. He executed vengeance and anger. He took a life that was not his to take. He had done what was evil in God's sight. It was probably evil in most people's opinions too, but that didn't matter. Ultimately, he was wrong in God's sight. And David says, "I can't get that out of my mind. It's seared into my conscience. I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan had said in his rebuke of David that David despised God in his sin. He had scorned God's word. So David says, "Yeah, my sin has to do with you, God. It's against you." Now that certainly doesn't mean that Bathsheba and Uriah and the baby weren't hurt. They obviously were. But what it does mean is that what makes sin to be sin is that it's first and foremost against God. David vindicates God. I mean, he agrees with God. David has no self-justification, no defense, no protecting his sin, no escape. He says, "You're justified, God. You're right. You're blameless. You're holy. I'm not." God is justified. If God were to cast David into hell, God would be innocent. That's radical repentance. When we confess to God as our only hope, our sin, and then we agree with God about our sin and say, "We deserve nothing from you, nothing good from you. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your grace." This is how we should think and feel about our sin. We should think and feel about our sin this way. That God would be just to condemn us. And the fact that we are breathing is only by his sheer mercy. David's committed treason against God. It's important that we correctly see our sin first and foremost against God. Adultery, murder, obviously not private sins. Obviously sins committed against another person. But repentance agrees with God. It acknowledges the offense against his word. It acknowledges that it doesn't defend it. It doesn't say, "I'm sorry, but," and tack on a terrible explanation for that behavior. Indeed, the better we understand our individual wickedness, the sweeter God's mercy will be to us. These crimes that David committed were no freak event. In other words, they weren't out of pattern for him. They flowed from a sinful nature and a sinful heart. These were his sins. They were no one else's. And David intensifies his understanding of his guilt by saying, "I'm sinful to the core. I've been sinful since birth. My sin is sinful condition is serious." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The third thing David does in his confession is he agrees that this sinful nature is serious and it is permeating all of him. He reflects on God's nature. He says, "Okay, you're blameless. You're holy. You're just when you judge me. And clearly I am not. This sinful nature is the opposite of holiness. It is wicked. I was even conceived in sin." In other words, there's a direct contrast to God's nature. "You're holy altogether, shot through, but I am shot through with evil and sinfulness. You hate sin, God, because you are just. And I sin because I'm a sinner. It's my nature." We often refer to this as total depravity, which is not to say that man is as sinful as he could be. It is to say that it is total. Our depravity, our sin, is total in the sense that it affects all of our faculties, every part of us. There's not a part of us that is unpolluted or unstained by sin. And so David recognizes the spiritual reality of his depravity. But he doesn't use that to diminish his guilt. He doesn't say, "Well, I've been sinful from the core. I was born this way. I was conceived in sin. So that's somehow an out for me because I'm just a victim of my circumstance." No, that's not what he does. The fact, when David acknowledges, "I have this sinful nature," what he's doing is he's saying, "I acted according to my normal behavior. I acted according to who I am on the inside. I acted according to who I am. This isn't out of pattern. I am by nature this way." The adultery, the lying, the murder, those were all just symptoms of a larger, deeper problem, which is sinfulness at the core. All of us, our depth of sin is not a superficial characteristic of us. It goes to the core of who we are. Sin infects us. It cripples us more than we'll admit, and far more than we ever know. Therefore, if God does not rescue David, he will continue to do more evil acts like this. If God doesn't intervene, David will continue to behave this way. So he contrasts himself with God. He sees the seriousness of his sin. He has this honest self-evaluation. This is no shallow confession for David. And the last part of his confession is his transparency with God. He's laid bare before God himself and his sin. Verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." In his confession, David exhibits the type of transparency that God desires. God wants truth in the inward being. He wants consistency. He doesn't want hypocrisy. He wants truth. And there's this beautiful Hebrew word that doesn't translate real well, but it's called emet, and it means like sincere trustworthiness, sincere reliability, faithfulness. It's like a combination of faithfulness and truthfulness. And that's what God, it's what he's saying God wants in verse 6, in the inward being. God seeks open access to every part of our lives, even the part of our lives that we'd prefer to keep hidden. God wants access to those, and he wants consistency of character in those parts of our lives. So David is being transparent. He's exposing himself. He's opening up his heart, and he's even opening his heart far beyond just to God, to others, because he wrote this psalm and then sang it. He wrote this psalm and published it for others to see. It's only when we are honest with ourselves and with God about our sin, and we properly confess it, that we can have the joy of our salvation return. David knows that his sin is great, but he also knows that something is greater than all his sin, and that is the mercy and love of God. And that's good news for us. It's good news for us that the roots of sin are deep, but the love of God is deeper still. And you need to hear that this morning. But we must go beyond confession if we're to be reconciled to God. We must pursue cleansing for our sin. And the Bible has a word for this cleansing. It's called forgiveness. Once we know our sin, once we recognize its roots, we confess and repent, and we are ready to experience the forgiveness that God provides. God does not reject, thankfully, God does not reject repentant sinners. But he continues in his commitment to sinful people who acknowledge their sin and rely upon God's mercy, forgiveness, and love. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." You hear the theme there of those words? There's words like purge and clean and wash and blot out and cleanse. David has a conscious awareness that sin has polluted him. It's as if he's a filthy garment. It's as if he is a tainted, dirty, filthy garment. That's what he's like. His sin and his guilt make him unfit for God and make him unfit for God's people, and he's dirty. It's often how we feel when we're in sin. He says, "Take hyssop, purge me with it." Hyssop was a group of branches that was bound together, tied together, and then it was dipped in blood, the blood of the lamb, and it was spread over the doorposts on the Passover night that mercy might come to the household through the blood of the lamb. And he says, "Take that hyssop and dip it and cleanse me, God, and I will be clean. I won't just be clean, I'll be whiter than snow. There's no half measures with you, God." Even the word used here for cleanse, the root word of it is sin, and the word is used to convey one without sin. "I'll be completely without sin if you cleanse me, God. Free from the effects of sin." And so David is crying out to God, the ultimate priest, that God would forgive him and cleanse him from his sin. And David recognizes he can't clean himself. You and I, we can't cleanse ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves for the sins we've committed against God. We have to be forgiven by God. We have to be cleansed by God. And David says, hide your face from my sins. Don't hide your face from me, but hide your face from my sins. Blot out, cover up, blot it out my iniquities. But don't leave me. Don't look upon my failures and my weaknesses, but be near. And after asking for forgiveness, cleansing, David asks for more. He knows he needs more than merely a blank slate. And so do we. If all God gave us was a blank slate, we'd screw up again 5 minutes later and be in need of another blank slate. If all God gave us was mere behavior modification, it wouldn't work. It would break down. We would continue to struggle or stumble. What David needs is renewal. David needs to be transformed. He needs inward renewal. He needs to be changed from within, and so do we. We all stumble in many ways, but God is rich in mercy and love, and he brings renewal and transformation. We read of this. Verse 10, create, look at that word, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, and restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Reconciliation to God requires a renewal of our inward spirit from which our actions flow. We're not going to behave differently. We're not going to speak differently. We're not going to act differently if we're not changed within. We need inward transformation, a new and clean heart, a steadfast and willing spirit. That's the only hope for change. That's the only hope for change. David recognizes, I need a new heart. I need new emotions. I need a better and new will. I need better desires. I've got to be changed from within. And I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. Nor can you change your sinful heart on your own. Some of us, you know from experience, have been chained in the same sin repeatedly, and you haven't given it to God. You haven't confessed it, or maybe you confessed it, but you haven't repented. You've not received forgiveness, and you're just stuck in this vicious cycle, and you need inward change. That's not found at the self-help section at Borders. It's found in the Lord. The Lord creates it. The Lord does it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He just said, I've been sinful from before when my mom conceived me, and before I was born, I was sinful. Now do something new. Create in me, do what only you can do, God. Create in me a clean heart. David is passionately committed to being changed by God. And if you're forgiven, that has to be true for you too. Forgiven people must be passionately committed to being changed by God. Then David prays, confirm that you're with me. Confirm that I'm counted in your election. Don't let me prove to be like one of those who have come in to the gathered congregation and raised his hands in worship and then walked out and perished spiritually. Don't let me be like one of those that thinks they're a believer, that thinks they're saved, and then shows by the rest of their life that they're not. No, Lord, confirm that I'm yours. Keep me by your Holy Spirit. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Let me keep it, and let me be kept by your Spirit. He had just witnessed something in the years before this. He had just witnessed something terrifying. He had witnessed the king of Israel, Saul, rebel against God, be prideful and puffed up, and God take his Holy Spirit from Saul. And Saul die in a gruesome way. And David says, let that not happen. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Confirm to me that I am yours and I am in your love, and let your Holy Spirit keep me in the love of God. And in verse 12, he asked for a prayer of steadfastness. Uphold me with a willing spirit. It's interesting, isn't it? Like, understanding the context, what he prays for versus maybe what some of us would pray for. Like, he's not praying for sexual purity here. God, give me sexual restraint. Help me not to commit adultery again. That's not what he's asking. God, provide for me a group of men by which I could be open and transparent and I could have a great accountability group. God, guard my eyes and help me flee from lustful thoughts. That's not what he's saying here in the midst of those tremendous sins that he committed. He knows that the sexual sin is a symptom of the disease. It's not the disease itself. People give in to sexual sin because they're not satisfied in God, because they're not happy with God, because their soul is not steadfast in God and established there, and therefore they waver when they're tempted and they're enticed. God is not the center of their affections, such that when temptation comes along, they fall over. There's not a single word about sex in this psalm. And yet its roots come out of that sexual sin, that adultery and murder. And it's a good example for us. It's a good example for us who are in sin and who struggle with idolatry. The roots of our idolatry are a lack of contentment and trust in God. And that's where we need to go. And that's what we need to address. Most importantly, we need to address all of it, but that's what we need to address most importantly. So David says, grant me a willing spirit. Even the desire to continue to pursue God comes from God. The mercy comes from God, the love comes from God, the cleansing comes from God, and even the desire to keep going with God comes from God. He prays for a spirit that is joyfully willing to follow God's word. And when we have confessed, and we have been forgiven, and we have been renewed, the fruit of all of that is worship, is praise and adoration. Verse 13 and following. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is not content to just be forgiven. He's not content to be clean. He's not content to be elect. He's not content to just have a right spirit. He wants his life to lead to the hallowing of God's name. He wants his life to be used to change and transform the lives of others. God, if you renew me, I confess my sin. If you forgive me and renew me, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then I will go and I will be used by you. I will be wielded in your hand to help change the lives of others that are in sin, that don't know you. Then sinners will come in and worship you. And this is one of my great joys in ministry as a pastor, is I get to see it perhaps more clearly because I'm, as a pastor, maybe attuned to it a little bit more, but I get to see people be delivered from awful sin, bondage to sin, horrific patterns. Change and renewal happen in their lives. And then I say it to them all the time when I see it. I say, you know what? God has this way. He's going to bring someone into your life that is in the middle of the storm that you were just in. Whatever sin, whatever sinful behavior, whatever entrapment you were in, God is going to bring someone in your life that is presently in the midst of that storm, in the midst of that desert. They're going to bring them into your life, and God is going to send you into the storm, that person's storm, to help lead them out. Knowing what you know, having been renewed by God, and it's beautiful. It's some of the most fruitful and joyful and beautiful ministry I've ever been a part of. David says, let me teach others through my faults. Let me continue to be transparent. I'll be transparent with you. I'll be transparent with others about my sin, and use me to change and transform others, transgressors, sinners. Let one generation to the next learn from me. And he says, and I'll sing. I'll sing of your salvation. I'll open my mouth and praise you. Pardoned sinners should proclaim the sovereign goodness and mercy of God with the loudest praise. Forgiveness fuels worship. The right response to God's forgiveness is not work harder. Hear that, friends, because that's our tendency. The right response to forgiveness and renewal is not work harder. The right response is worship. That's what we were made to do. God does delight in righteous sacrifice. God does delight in true worship. David's sinful attitude and covering his sin had invalidated his worship. It had invalidated his sacrifices. It led to his demise and the demise of the kingdom. And without a broken and contrite heart over his sin, God finds no pleasure in his sacrifices. But through renewal of the inward life, his relationship with God had been restored, and God desires for righteous sacrifice to be offered once more. And for us, in the New Testament, our righteousness is 100% through Christ. Having been united to Christ by faith, having confessed our sin and repented and been forgiven and cleansed through the blood of Christ and having our sins blotted out, we are righteous. He does it all. He gets all the glory. He has made us righteous. Therefore, our acts, our works, our deeds, our speech can be righteous because of what Christ has done and our being united to Him. It's His righteousness. It's not unique to us. It's not innate to us. We've been in the Psalms for a couple weeks, and if you recall, one of the things I said at the beginning was that the Psalms were not written chronologically. They're not organized chronologically. Psalm 32 is written after Psalm 51. And Psalm 32 is David's response to God having forgiven him for his sins. Listen to the change of the tone and the words that David uses, having gone to God in Psalm 51 and confessed his sin, pursued forgiveness, been renewed, and worshiped the Lord. Listen to Psalm 32. This is the sound of a man forgiven and changed by God. And this is the fulfillment, in part at least, of David's vow to teach sinners his ways. Listen to Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David fulfills his vow. He teaches sinners the ways of the Lord. You know, the good news of the gospel is that it doesn't just stop with pardon. the gospel takes us far further. It delivers far more. Jesus died for more than forgiveness. He died to bring renewal. He died to write a new story in your life, to make you a new creation in Him, to conform you to His image, a holy and pure and perfect image. God intends to write a new story in sin's place. God intends to replace what is broken and wicked and dead in your life with love and faithfulness and renewal and eternal life. David's prayer in Psalm 51 doesn't just end with forgiveness. It ends with renewal and worship. It ends with newness. The gospel does more than just get us out of hell. It makes us new. Grace transforms us. The grace of God transforms us. It empowers us to feel and live differently. God's forgiving grace is also a transforming grace. And that's good news for us who think, I can't do this. I can't change. I've tried. That's good news. You're right. Left to yourself, you can't. I can't change myself, my sinful nature, and you can't change yours. But God can. And God is rich in mercy. He is steadfast in love. He is full of abundant mercy and grace for you. So let's follow the example of David. Wherever you're at this morning in your walk with Christ, or maybe you don't have one, let's follow David's example. Let's call upon God. He's our only hope. He's our only hope for eternal life. He's our only hope for change. He's our only hope for forgiveness. Let's stop defending our sin and protecting it and guarding it. Let's acknowledge it. Let's see it for what it is and agree with God about it. And let's repent. Let's turn from it. And ask God to cleanse us through His mercy, to cleanse us. One of the commentators I read this week said, you need no more mercy than He is willing to bestow. Amen to that. If your faults are many, He will give you double for all your sins. The Lord will abundantly pardon. The Lord has never cast away any that have come to Him through Christ. So let's do that. We're going to spend a moment to reflect on God's Word, to speak to Him in prayer individually where you sit, and then we'll continue with the Lord's Supper and worship. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know the leopard cannot change his spots, nor can we. We cannot change in and of ourselves our sinful nature. We need you to do it. We need you to create in us a clean heart, O God. And so I pray that you would do that. Pour your love into our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. We turn to you and your abundant mercy. What a great word before mercy, abundant mercy. Mercy, inexhaustible mercy for sinners like us. And we turn to it, God. Father, I pray that you would not allow sin to harden the hearts of anyone in this room, that they might be blinded by their sin, that they might protect or guard or defend their sin or excuse it away, but rather I pray that you would bring a Holy Spirit-wrought conviction and that you would grant them repentance. They would turn and know that if they want to flourish as human beings, it is only by living in accordance with your word and union with Christ that we might flourish. Father, for those whose spirits are crushed this morning, who have no hope, I pray through your word you would give them hope. You would fan the embers of hope in their life, that you can change them. That you desire to change them. You desire to bring renewal and transformation to them and provide all that is needed for that change. Let us look to you, each one, for that transforming grace and mercy. For those of us that are tempted to just work harder, oh God, still our hands at the plow. turn our faces to you and help us to see you in a way perhaps we never have before. Maybe because our pride was in the way, maybe because other sins were in the way, but help us to see you in your grace in a fresh way this morning, I pray. We thank you for Christ. He's our only hope for eternal life. He's our only hope of having our sins blotted out once and for all. And we know that on that great day of judgment, we will look to him. We will not look inward at any righteousness in us innately, but we will look to him as our only hope, as our only righteousness. And he is more than enough. We thank you for Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.